I'll read Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9, and after that, Nate will come and preach the word to us. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast covered him, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You may be seated.
Some years ago, a good friend of mine was planning to be going for the day, traveling some distance from home. Now, as I said, this was some years ago. It was before the days of cell phones. And in those days, when you left in the morning, you generally had no contact until you returned in the afternoon or evening or whenever. So before he left, my friend told his wife his plans for the day and what time he expected to return in the evening. And his day went pretty much as he had planned. Imagine his surprise when he returned home that evening. He drove in his driveway, and his wife came bursting out of the door with tears streaming down her face. She ran up to him and threw her arms around him and just clung to him, sobbing all the time. Well, now, my friend did not mind being welcomed home by his wife, but he was somewhat surprised by the intensity of her response and the emotion she was putting into it. And his wife initially was in no condition to explain anything to him. Well, eventually he was able to piece together the details. Earlier that day, the policeman had stopped by their house and told his wife that her husband had been in a car accident and was killed. You can imagine the devastation of such news for a young wife. It was sometime later that day when the policeman returned and apologized, telling her that there had been a mistake. It was not her husband that had been killed, but another man by the same name. And they got the names confused and informed the wrong person. So, of course, that was a tremendous relief to her. But her emotions had already been dragged into the depths, and you don't easily recover from something like that. The shock sent waves that would continue to ripple through her emotions for weeks. Now, you may wonder where I'm going with a story like that. This is not a sermon about marriage relationships, and it's not a sermon about being ready to die. I'll continue by asking you a question. What do you consider to be the most significant word in the English language? What word might get your attention more than any other? I already said a lot of words here this morning, and they may or may not have gotten your attention. But I can say Jeremiah, and I got the attention of three young men pretty quickly. If you step into a souvenir shop and see a rack of bookmarks or key rings or other trinkets with names on them, what's the first thing you look for? Your name, right? Probably. If you're at a work banquet or another event where they're handing out door prizes, what word are you intently listening for? Your name. Or maybe you're at school and they're handing out awards or diplomas, and you're listening for your name. I think it's quite possible that your name gets your attention like no other word, because your name is significant. Now, the problem in the story I told at the beginning is that my friend's name was confused. For those of us living here in Lancaster County, it's probably not too hard to imagine how that can happen. There probably is no other place on earth where there are so many people with the same names and such a duplicity of names. I can say names like Sam Stotzfus or John Lapp or Anna Stotzfus, and you may or may not know who I'm talking about. It could be any one of a number of people. So by necessity, we add all kinds of clarifying words simply to identify the people we're talking about. So we come up with names like Pud Sam, and Parrot Sam, and Push Sam, and Piggy Sam, and Puppy Sam, and probably a dozen other Sams that I haven't had the privilege to learn about. A name is intended to identify. That's its primary purpose. And some names obviously do a better job at that than other names do. So in the sermon this morning, I would like to focus on names that identify. Now, I'm not trying to help you name your baby. If you want to name your give your baby a name that a dozen other people already have, that's up to you. That's your choice. It doesn't really bother me. The names I wish to focus on this morning are specific and full of meaning, and they are the names of God. The title I've given to the sermon is Holy is Thy Name, or we could also have used the expression from Psalm 8, How excellent is thy name, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Looking at the name or the names of God, a week ago, in his sermon, Glenn referred to Yahweh. 2 weeks ago, in his sermon, Norman referred to Adonai. Now, what do these names mean? Why didn't Glenn and Norman just say God? Why did they say Yahweh and Adonai? Do these names mean anything to you? In your mind, did they identify any specific characteristics related to God? Or were you just thinking, well, I guess that's God? How many names of God can you list? Now, when I'm referring to names of God, maybe I should clarify, because we could go many directions with this. We could talk about the Alpha and Omega and, you know, the light of the world and things like that. I'm referring more specifically to some of the Hebrew names that were translated as God or perhaps some other names in the Bible that we use. So I already mentioned Yahweh and Adonai. Are there others? Are there others that you can think of? Do you care to respond? Jehovah. Okay, Rabboni. Ebenezer. Elijah. Okay. And there may be a few more as well. So this is a pretty broad subject. Obviously not a subject we can thoroughly cover ever, let alone in one sermon. I'd like to take a look at a few of these. This morning in our song, we sang, He is our God, the great I am. That's something we'll probably look at sometime, as well as names like Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, El Shaddai, and maybe a few more. And I'll try not to make this too tedious or ongoing. We could lengthen the list quite long if we look at Jehovah Tsaba, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, and more. So exactly how many we will cover remains to be seen, but it'll probably be at least a couple messages. So this morning will be somewhat of an introduction to this, and then I do intend to look at one of the names this morning and then continue that later on. Let's begin with the question, why should we study God's names? Now, the Bible refers repeatedly to God, and it refers repeatedly to the name of God. We see the expression again and again. And I was just amazed as I was looking at this, how many times the Bible refers not only to God, but to the name of God. And sometimes it tells us that we should praise God. Sometimes it tells us we should praise the name of God. Sometimes in the same psalm, it uses both of them several times. God values his name. You value your name. And if someone mispronounces your name, you think about it. You notice it. And if somebody confuses your name, you think about it. God values his name. His name means something to him. And over again, the Bible refers to the name of God. Why should we study God's names? First of all, we are to honor his name. And I'll just give several points here and some verses that go along with them. Psalm 8:1, which we read earlier, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And he goes on to say, the psalmist here, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And when David recognized the majesty of God's name, he forgot about himself. You know, who am I? What is man that God would even think about him in all of his majesty? Matthew 6:9 is another verse that emphasizing honoring God's name. Jesus, in the model prayer that he gave to us to follow, uses the expression, hallowed be thy name, or holy, sanctified is thy name. And this is a pattern that Jesus gave us to follow in our prayers, that we are supposed to honor the name of God. We are to honor God, but we are to honor his name as well. And the better we know his names, the better we can honor his names. And I think the better we know his names, the better we know him. And we'll get to that a little bit later. So why should we study God's names? Number one, we are to honor his name. Number two, we are to praise his name. Bring praise to his name. Psalm 48:10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. So according to thy name, so is thy praise. We are to praise his name. Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. And then again, at another point in that psalm, let them praise the name of the Lord. Furthermore, we are to trust in his name. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Do you ever feel like that describes you? Walking in darkness, looking for light, searching for light. You fear God, you want to obey God, but yet you have these questions. Well, let's continue on in the verse. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So we can trust God, obviously. We can trust the name of God. The name of God illustrates his trustworthiness and the fact that we can trust him. So why should we study God's names? I said we are to honor his name, we are to praise his name, we are to trust his name. And number four, we are to fear his name. The name of God should come with a degree of reverent fear and respect. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Do you notice the connection in this verse? Fearing the name of God is associated with walking in truth. If we do not fear the name of God, we will not tend to walk in truth. If we do fear the name of God, Walking in truth will be our desire. If we do not fear his name, we will have little moral compass in our lives. And I believe that fearing the name of God is key to finding and following his will and his purpose for our lives. Well, another reason we find strength in his name. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. A strong tower is a place of protection. When the enemy comes, it's like a castle that you can run into for protection. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We find strength and protection in his name. I think another example of that is found in Exodus 3. Exodus 3, you probably recall, is when God met Moses in the wilderness, called him to a special task to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of Egypt. And in that conversation, Moses said to God, he said, well, when I go back to these people and I tell them that God sent me to lead you out of Egypt, they are going to ask me, what is his name? What is the name of this God? What shall I say to them? And God responded to that question by telling him what he should say. But the point I'm making here is that Moses recognized a need to know God's name because he knew that there was power and authority attached to the name of God. You see, there's strength in God's name. There's power and authority that is attached to it. Another reason we can find comfort in the name of God. Many times people may repeat God's name just simply as a source of comfort. The last song that I remember singing around my mother's bedside years ago as her life was slipping away, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. And as my mother was lying there on her bed, barely responding anymore, sometimes getting no response from her, it was clear that she understood the message of that song. As we sang about the precious name of Jesus, we find comfort in the name of our God. Well, one more reason why we should study the names of God, and it's simply to know him better. God's name and God's fame, or his reputation, his character, are inseparably linked. They cannot be separated one from the other. To know his name is to know his fame and his character. When Moses met God on the mountain, he asked God for a special privilege. And his request to God was, show me thy glory. Do you know what God responded to him? Now, you probably remember that God said, well, I'm going to stick you in this crack and I'm going to cover you till I pass by and I'll let you look at my back parts. But there was something else that God said before that. Moses said, show me thy glory. And God's response was, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, okay, I'll proclaim my name. You see, God's name and God's glory are connected. And to learn to know God, to learn to know God's name, is learning to know his glory, at least in a small way. His name and his glory are permanently linked. And neither one of them is something that God intends to share with another. Psalm 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. He emphasizes his name and his glory. They are linked, and they are not to be shared. Isaiah 48, verse 9. God speaking, he says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger." You see, his name and his character are connected, his reputation. He says, "For the sake of my reputation, I'm going to hold off on my anger." Because of my name, his character protects his name. And I think learning to know God by his names opens a door for us to learn to know his character more fully and to know him better. There's something else I found very interesting. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, a very intense prayer to his Father near the end of his life here on earth. And in that prayer, towards the end of the prayer, there was a focus on unity. Jesus was praying that they may be one, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one even as we are one. You see, Jesus' focus there was on unity, being one together. And then he concludes his prayer with an interesting statement in the last verse. He wanted unity. He wanted us to be like God, to be unified with God. How's that happen? And this is how he concludes. "I have declared unto them," Jesus praying to God, speaking about his disciples, "I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." You see, Jesus is saying somehow declaring God's name to his followers unites us with God. So the better we know God's name, the better we know God's character. Now, it's true that on this earth, we will never know all there is to know about God. Nor can one name alone tell us all there is to know about God. God has numerous names, and each one tells us something special about him. I'd like to move on and just give a little bit of an overview of God's names. First of all, God's names are self-defining. They identify him. Now, this is contrary to some of the examples that I gave in the introduction to the sermon, where the names I gave did not identify or define the person intended, the man that was thought to have been killed in an accident, or people in a community who share the same names. Their name does not identify them. But God's name does identify him. It is self-defining. And again, the verse I mentioned earlier, his name will not be confused with another. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give up or give to another." God's name defines him. God preserves his name. God values his name, and he reserves it onto himself. So it's self-defining. It's also self-designated, which I find interesting. Generally speaking, we do not choose our own names. Your parents did not wait until you were 5 or 6 years old and ask you what you wish your name to be. Now, perhaps if you're a young woman planning to get married, you have the decision if your last name is going to be Kaufman or Stolzfus or Lapp. Some of you are looking forward to people taking on those names. Or maybe if you have a nickname, you might have something to do with how that's chosen. But for the most part, your name is chosen by someone else, by your parents. But there was no one else to name God. God chose his name, and he alone knew what those names would be. So God's names are self-designated, and furthermore, they are self-descriptive. God reveals himself to us through his names. Now, there are many illustrations in the Bible where a person's name is associated with his character. It may have described his character or something about that person, Or in some cases, it described what God's purpose for that person was, what his plans were. The name Abraham means father of many. The name Jacob is associated with being a deceiver. Now, I came to a point in his life where God said, Jacob, it's time for a new name. That name described you, but now you have fought with God and prevailed. Your name from this day forward will be Israel, one who prevails with God. Peter means rock. And when the Holy Spirit controlled his life, it seemed like nothing shook him. Nothing could stop him. You see, these names are descriptive. They describe the person. And the same is true about God and his names. His names reveal his character. They describe him. And that's why I feel it's valuable to study his names, to learn about his character. And many times, one name is not enough. People have several names. Probably most of you here have three names. That may vary some. Now, if someone introduces himself to me and comes up to me and says, hello, my name is John, you know, I'm probably going to wish for more. John who? I want to know more so I can categorize this person in my mind, give me a little bit more of an idea where to place him. That's true in a lot of circles. In Mennonite circles, your last name may tell something about you. If someone introduces himself to me as a Heat Wool, I will probably say, oh, so you have roots in Virginia? And he will probably say, yes, I do. A couple weeks ago, I met a young man who introduced himself as Krupp, his last name. I said, oh, are you from Oregon? He said, yes, I am. Or if someone would tell me their last name is Kipfer, I would probably assume they're from Southern Ontario. You see, their first name tells us something, but as we learn more names, we learn more about them. And the same is true of God. The more we know his names, the more we know about him. So God's names are self-descriptive. They describe him. He is describing himself. Okay, let's move forward now and look at one of the names of God this morning. I wonder if anyone can tell me the first name of God used in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What Hebrew word was translated God in that verse? Does anyone have an idea? Elohim, thank you. And that is what we will look at here for a few moments this morning. This was the first name used for God in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And it's kind of like God's introducing himself. Hello, I am Elohim. This is who I am. It is also one of the more frequently used names of God in the Bible. Not the most frequently, but one of the more frequently. This term for God is used over 2,500 times in the Bible. Now, what does this word mean? What does it tell us about God? Elohim. What aspects of God does that portray? And I'd like to give you several of them this morning. First of all, I might ask you another question. If I, out of the blue, in no context, would ask you, what is Genesis 1 about? Your response would probably be, what's about the creation? And you would be correct. After all, that's what you've learned about in storybooks. But if you think a little bit more, do you think there may be another answer to that question? What is Genesis 1 about? Do you think there may be another answer? It's about the creation, but it is also about the Creator, the one who created. You see, Elohim means Creator. He is the Creator of all things. read Genesis 1, and instead of focusing on the creation, read it with a focus on the Creator and see what perspective that gives you. His name is mentioned 32 times in that chapter. This chapter is about him. It's about who he is, and it's about what he did. So instead of reading, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," read it, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created. And the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face. And Elohim said, let there be light." So we see something about Elohim. He is a God of light. And many other statements as you go through there. This is Elohim, the creator, the originator of all things. Without him, there is nothing. Nothing that we see around us. He is the creator, the originator. It all begins with him. Without him, there is no material world. Without him, there is no beauty, no peace, no love, no joy, no fulfillment. Without him, there is no you, because you are a part of his creation. Elohim, the creator of all things. And when people deny the creation account, they are denying the basis of everything that exists. God himself, Elohim, is the beginning, the creator, the basis of all that exists. And you remove him, you have nothing. You're left with nothing. Denying God as creator is denying God himself. It's an assault on God. It's a denial of who he is. It's a denial of his very name. You are not Elohim. You are not creator. Not only does Elohim designate God as creator, it also sets him apart from all of creation because he was not created. He is separate from the created world. He is distinctly separate. And we could go through scripture and point to many examples of God, Elohim, creator. I'll give one. We just heard a sermon last Sunday and some previous Sundays from the book of Jonah. And when Jonah was caught up in the storm out in the middle of the sea, those sailors came to him, said, "By the way, who are you? What are you doing? Where are you going? Who are you?" His response, "I am a Hebrew. I fear Jehovah Elohim, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land, the creator himself." And that statement struck fear into the hearts of those sailors. Even these pagans recognized God as a creator of the very sea on which they sailed. And Jonah was recognizing as well God, Elohim, the creator. So Elohim, I said, indicates several aspects of God. It refers to him as creator. It also refers to him as eternal, his eternity. In the beginning, God created, in Genesis 1:1. You see, before creation, God was. God preceded time. And just as God is set apart from all things that he created, he is also set apart from all constraints of time. He is eternal. God cannot be constrained or contained or defined by time. Now, every one of us here is limited by time, and we are defined by time. You're defined by time. When I mention names, you automatically, if you're familiar with that name and the history around that name, you automatically think of a certain time period. If I say the name Daniel Boone, you think of early American history and the pioneer days. If I say the name Constantine the Great, your mind probably goes back to the 300s, 300 years after Christ. And perhaps if you are following news, if I say the name Michael Cohen, you think of current events and things that are happening now. You see, your name is associated with a time period. Each one of us is defined by time. John Rogers lived from 1984 to 2024. That is the time that defined his life. But God is not defined by time. He is Elohim. He is the Eternal One, present at the beginning, present before the beginning, present at every moment throughout history, present today, present at the end of time as we know it, of all things we know, present beyond the end of all things we know. He is Elohim, the Eternal One. So, looking at God as creator, he transcends matter. Looking as God being eternal, he transcends time. He is not limited by time. God also transcends space. He is all present, present everywhere and in all things. Now, as you read in Genesis 1, and you learn more about Elohim in looking at this chapter, you discover, or you realize in reading that before God created mankind, he created a place for them to exist. He created space. But if God created space, that means that he existed before space, and he existed without space, and therefore he is not limited by space like we are. God can be present at all places, at all times. He is not limited, but we are. And how well we know that. How often you wish to be at more than one place at one time. And you haven't found a way to do it, neither have I. Because that's a limitation that we have, that God does not have. He is Elohim, present everywhere, at all times, transcending space, not limited by time or space or matter. God exists in a totally different realm than what we do as humans, and it's a realm that we can't comprehend. We try to imagine eternity past. Our minds can go so far, and we just can't comprehend it. We try to comprehend this idea of always being, of being all-powerful, and it's just out of our realm. And there's one more thing that is perhaps indicated by God's name Elohim. In the Hebrew language, an ending, I am, is typically a plural ending. For example, you might read of a cherub or a seraph, and then sometimes you read of cherubim or seraphim, or seraphim, perhaps, however you pronounce it. It's the plural form. It's more than one cherub. It's more than one seraph. Elohim is considered by some to be a plural form, but yet it describes one God, which is an indication Must have hit the wrong button there. There we go. Okay, I think this must be missing some slides there at the end. Anyway, guess that's all you get this morning on this, on the slides. What I was saying is that the I am ending in Hebrew indicates a pluralness for one God, indicating his Trinity, referring to his triune being, three in one. And I was fascinated with that word, triune. Tri, we obviously know, refers to three. Yun, triune, looks to me like a form of triunity, three in one, one in three, a triune God. As we conclude this, the name of God, Elohim, it encompasses everything we know. Only God creates. We can make things by combining things together. Only God creates. Only God is eternal in the complete sense of the word, existing from eternity past. Only God is all present. Only God is triune in the form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't really comprehend these because they're in a separate realm. But what happens if you remove Elohim? If you take Elohim out of the picture, what is left? Nothing. There is no matter, no creation. If you remove eternity, what is left? Nothing. There may be no time in eternity, but if you remove eternity, there is no time. So you remove the eternal God, there's nothing. You remove space, there's nothing. You remove the Trinity, and everything falls over. If you have a stool with three legs, you remove one of them, you don't have a stool that's standing upright. The whole thing falls over. Did you ever consider the stability of a three-legged stool? If I were to make a stool and I would put four legs on it and you would sit on it, you would probably discover that that stool rocks back and forth because I did not make it perfectly. I didn't have the legs all the same length or at the same angle. A four-legged stool will rock. A three-legged stool will not rock. It doesn't matter if you're on uneven terrain or what, all three legs will contact because that is a basic form of stability. And you remove that stability, it's all gone. What happens when Elohim is removed? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We talked about Elohim being the creator. We talked about Elohim being eternal. We talked about Elohim as a Trinity. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, describes Elohim. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. See there, God as creator. Even his eternal power, God as eternal, and Godhead. The Godhead, of course, is the Trinity. We see here God as creator, God eternal, God as three in one, our eternal Godhead. What happens when God is removed? Well, I think you know what the rest of Romans 1 is about. You remove Elohim. This chapter describes a society who does not recognize and who does not follow Elohim. Verse 21 tells us that their thoughts are vain, they're empty, they're meaningless, their hearts are darkened. Verse 22, they become fools, Verse 24, they fall into uncleanness. Verse 25, they believe in lies. Verses 29 and following to the end of the chapter, they fall into every kind of evil. So let us understand God for who he is. Elohim, creator, eternal, everywhere present, triune. And you remove any one of those, and you're left with nothing. I'd like to close with two verses. These verses both refer to the name of God, and they refer to the name of God being known, and they refer to God's name being known among his people and beyond to the Gentiles, to all the world. Ezekiel 39, verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Make his name known among his people. I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And may his name be great in our lives. I'd like to close with prayer, and if you care to, I invite you to join us as we kneel. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thank you, Lord, for your holy name, for your righteous name. Thank you that your name is just and pure. And I thank you this morning that we can learn more of who you are and of your character through your name. And Lord, I just pray that in each of our lives, you would reveal yourself to us through your name, and that we would allow your name to live in us and spread throughout the entire earth for your honor and glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.